This is Grow in Grace, a daily teaching ministry of Palmetto Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Jesus had many disciples during his earthly ministry. In John chapter 8, he makes a distinction between those who followed him and his true disciples. So, what are the distinct things that true disciples believe? Today, Pastor Sam Horn will continue a sermon titled, Truths That Change the World. Let's listen together so we can grow in grace.
Jesus comes to them in chapter 8, verse 12, and he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And immediately the religious leaders step forward and say, wait a minute, hang on a second. Hang on. They said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself, and your testimony is what? It's not true. I mean, it's stunning, isn't it? Looking back on these moments with the full information from God's word about what's really happening there. Here are the religious leaders. They were in the line of Abraham. They were in the line of Moses. They were the students of the law. And here is the one to whom the law pointed. Here is the one to whom all of the promises led. And they say to him, you are not telling the truth about yourself. That's stunning. I am the light of the world, and I came to impart life to those who are willing to leave the darkness and wholeheartedly embrace the light I have come to give. And here are the religious leaders, the card-carrying Israelites, and they look at Jesus and they hear his words, and they say about him, on the basis of his words, you are not telling the truth. I wonder if that would be possible this morning, that there might be one or two of us here who have heard all the claims of Jesus. We know all the theology. We sing it. We listen to the word being read. We have our Bible full of notes. We got all the little prophetic schemes laid out. But in certain ways, we look at Jesus when he makes demands of us and we say, you are not telling the truth. I know we would never say it that way. God forbid that that would ever come out of our mouth. But as we live our life, I wonder if that's really not sometimes how we live. So here in verses 12 all the way down to verse 30, he is claiming to be the light that brings true life to men. And then in verses 31 through 38, he's going to locate that freedom that he brings as the light in his words. And I want you to pick that up. Notice what he says. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly, genuinely my disciple. So Jesus is making a number of connections between the identity that he is claiming, the salvation that he is bringing, and the words that he is saying. There are important connections in this text that I don't want us to miss. There are things Jesus is claiming to be his identity. There is a salvation he is bringing and offering, and it's all connected to words that he is saying. And so what I'd like to do this morning as we sort of introduce this little brief series that we're going to be looking at, the five truths that change the world, I want us to make those connections. And the first of them is this: truth embraced leads to life and freedom. Truth embraced leads to life and freedom. Look at verses 31 and 32. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then, that's the implication, there's an if, a condition, and then there is a then, a result. If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. And if you are truly my disciples, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And there are two questions immediately that are going to surface in the mind of those hearers. And the first of them is this. It's what the Pharisees asked back in verse 13. The first question is, are you actually teaching the truth that God said? Jesus is claiming that there is a son who will set them free. Where does he do that? We'll look, if you will, down at verse 36. If you want to know the heart of the salvation that Jesus was offering to these people, it was located in a son. You say, what was Jesus teaching? He was teaching this: the son will set you free. So who is this son that Jesus is talking about? We're going to trace that idea all through our Bible. I mean, if we've been reading our Bible for any length of time, we know that God looked down to Adam and Eve on the day he expelled them from the garden kingdom of Eden, and he said, somebody is going to bring you back here. And the person that is going to bring you back here is going to crush the head of the one who drove you out. And that one who's going to crush the head of this dragon, this serpent, is the son that I'm going to give you. And so right away at the beginning of the story, we are told up front that there is a son that God is going to send. And when that son arrives, he's going to bring true freedom, and he's going to bring his people back into the garden kingdom. And we want to know more about this son. And finally, we come to Abraham, and that's the next time there is a big piece of information given about this son. Abraham, you and Sarah are going to get a son. And God intentionally waits and keeps Sarah's womb barren until they reach an age where it is humanly impossible for them to conceive. And then, so that the whole world will know it wasn't Abraham and it wasn't Sarah, it was God. God gave them a son. And we think that son is him. And we keep reading through. And the next big time we get any more information about that son is a man named David. And David says, you know, God, you've been so good to me. You've given me a kingdom. You've opened up this incredible field for me. You've given me this wonderful throne. And here you live in a tent. I live in a palace. And so I want to build you a house. And he says to Nathan the prophet, hey, Nathan, you know all the things we've been through, you and I together. I'm so grateful that you confronted me about my sin, and I'm so grateful the Lord forgave me, and look at all the blessing God has given. I want to build God a house. And Nathan says to David, David, I think that's a good idea. I think that's a wonderful idea, actually. Actually, I think that's an astonishing idea. Yeah, you get the architects together, and I'll go out and figure out what we need to do. And on his way out, God stops Nathan and says, Nathan, before you rush out the door, hate to tell you this, David's not going to build that house. And he's like, well, Lord, he's got all the money, and what am I going to do? Well, you got to go tell him he's not going to build a house. It's your job. You're supposed to go tell him what I tell him. So you go back in there and tell David he can't build a house. Well, Lord, he's going to be very disappointed. You know what? Actually, he's not, because there's another piece that I haven't told you yet. When you go in there to tell him that he can't build me a house, tell him I'm going to build him a house. And the word house there is the word for dynasty. David, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to give you a dynasty. And at the heart of that dynasty, you're going to have a son that's going to sit on that throne forever. There again is the son. Isaiah talked about him, didn't he? Unto us a son is given. And his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Notice the two divine titles right there in the middle. In Isaiah 11, we find out about this son's kingdom. It's going to be a kingdom like no other. And so when we get to the book of Daniel and we looked at chapter 7, we met that son. He's standing before the Ancient of Days in glory with the Shekinah glory of God all around him. And he's given dominion, authority, power, and a kingdom and people. Psalm 2, God tells the nations, kiss the son. Submit to him. And centuries later, Jesus is standing in the temple looking at people, and he is saying to them, let me tell you who's going to set you free. The Son is going to set you free. There is nobody else, not Abraham, not Moses, not the temple, not the sacrifices, the Son. And by the way, that's the only one who set you free. That's the only one who set me free. And if you're still in bondage, he's the only one who can send you free. And so what Jesus is really teaching is true. It's what the scripture actually teaches. And then the next question is, well, is he telling the truth about himself? Because what he is claiming in the text is that the freedom the Son is giving is going to be found in his words. If you abide in my words, if the Son is the only one who can make you free, and Jesus is standing there saying to you, I'm telling you the truth about that, and I'm also telling you the truth about something else. The freedom that the Son gives is inherently tied to the words I'm giving you. What does that say about Jesus? What's he really saying? If my words are the words that bring you freedom, and the Son is the only one that can free you, then who is Jesus? He's that Son. And so when you look at all of this, Jesus is looking at people and he is saying to them, you are not going to find freedom in this temple. You are not going to find freedom in those sacrifices. You are not going to find freedom in your lineage to Abraham or in your lineage to Moses. The only place you are going to find freedom is here in me. All of these things pointed to me. And so there is a truth embrace that leads to life and freedom. However, what happens when you displace those truths? When you decide, okay, the truth about the Son and the truth about the words that bring freedom from that Son, when you displace those truths, what happens? Well, when you displace those truths, it leads to darkness and to bondage. Look at John 8, verses 33 through 34. They answered him, the people who were hearing him. And they say, listen, just so you know, we are the offspring of Abraham. And in case you're wondering, we aren't anybody's slaves. We've never been enslaved to anybody. And you want to go, hang on a second. Are you guys clueless? Do you even hear yourselves talk? I mean, let me just list them out. Egypt, weren't you slaves to Egypt? Oh, yeah, I forgot about that. What about Assyria? Weren't you slaves to Assyria? Oh, yeah, I forgot about that. What about Babylon? Yeah. Now that you mention it, Babylon was a pretty rough time. What about Persia? Yeah, you know, we were back in our land, but yeah, we still had to pay tribute, so I guess you're technically right about that. What about Greece? Oh, that was awful. Antiochus Epiphanes, that guy was awful. And who are those guys with the swords and the shields and the spears and that? Who are those guys? Well, those are the Romans. Well, why are they here? Well, they kind of run. They were on the show here. And you still think you're not slaves? And Jesus is actually going to tell them that there is a slave master even greater than all of those, and it is sin. If you are a slave to sin, you are in bondage. You know what happened? As wonderful as Moses was, as glorious as the law that he gave, as wonderful as Abraham was, and as glorious as the promises that he gave, they had been displaced. They had taken the place of Jesus in the mind of these people. And earlier in John chapter 6, when Jesus began to put the word in front of the people decided, we don't want this kind of a word. We'd rather have the kind of words that Moses gave us. We'd rather have the kind of words that Abraham gave us. We don't want these kinds of words. And so they turned and departed. And as they were leaving, Jesus looked at the 12 men around him, and he looked at Peter, and he said, now, are you guys going to go with them? By the way, that's a very important question, isn't it? When the Word of God speaks to the parts of life where it makes demands that you change or that you submit, do you go away? Jesus looked at Peter and said, Peter, are you guys going to go with them? And Peter said, listen to what Peter said in John 6, verses 68 and 69. He said, Lord, first word out of his mouth, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Well, 1,500 years later, in Martin Luther's day, those words had been displaced. They had been lost. They had been removed. And a deep bondage had come upon the entire Western world. There was a theological and religious darkness. By Luther's day, the Roman Catholic Church, the official Roman Catholic Church, ruled the day. And your relationship to God was no longer through Christ. It was no longer through the Word. Your relationship to God was through that church and through its priest and through its pope. You say, well, what happened? Well, the church of Luther's day was more darkness than it was light. It had replaced or denied or distorted major theological truths about God, major theological truths about Jesus, major theological truths about how a person's sins are truly forgiven, major theological truths about who has the right to forgive sins. All of these truths had been either denied, distorted, or displaced. And by the time Luther woke up that morning and took his mallet and those 95 statements, the entire Western world was in a theological darkness. And when you have theological darkness driving the day, don't be surprised when there is moral and social darkness that accompanies it. Wickedness of the basest kind was found in the highest offices of the land. I mean, if you go back to that era in church history and you start looking at the ecclesiastical leaders, you start looking at the popes and you start looking at the priests, you start finding out that these people had mistresses. They were adulterous people. They lived in the grossest sins that the gospel came to deliver people from. How did that happen? Moral darkness comes when theological darkness descends. That's why, for our church, it is very important that we maintain a very clear and a very crisp theological doctrine that all of us know and all of us embrace. And that's why we're taking the time to review these five central truths. Moral darkness leads to social and intellectual darkness. During that period of time, there was a devaluing of image bearing. There were human beings who were no longer viewed as important. They were slaves. They were serfs. Common people were illiterate, and the few that had power and social status oppressed those that didn't. Whatever station of life you were in, you had no hope of getting out of. There was the loss of value of the high calling of human vocation. In that day, in Luther's day, you were either a priest or you were nothing. You might be a doctor, you might be a lawyer, you might be a businessman, you might be a landowner, but really you were nothing. You lived in that lower status so that you could support and submit and carry out the mission, whatever it was, of the people that lived in the real calling, the vocational, ecclesiastical calling. And what Luther did without knowing it is he blew up all of that, and he redeemed human image bearing. He redeemed the idea of the high calling of vocation. God has not called all of us here to be pastors, but he has called all of us to live our lives in a vocation for his glory. And whatever it is he's called you to do, it is your high calling. It is no higher than my high calling. As a pastor and an elder and a teacher of God's word, I am thankful for that high calling. My brother is a doctor. I'm thankful for his high calling. You might be a nurse. I'm thankful for your high calling. You know why we look at it as a high calling? Because Martin Luther didn't sleep in one morning. He took his mallet and he took 95 statements and he started a reformation. But the worst darkness that came was personal salvific darkness. There was a loss of the pure gospel of salvation. Salvation, the kind that we read about that Jesus is offering here, through the words of the Son became replaced by salvation that you earn through the church. It's dispensed by the church. Mary is the one who decides when and how you get it, and you earn it through good works, and you might lose it, so you got to keep those good works rolling. And then if you mess up, you got guys like John Tetzel handy there to sell you a little indulgence so that you put money in the church to buy favor with Mary to get salvation and a few years off purgatory. Well, where in the world do you find that in Scripture? Well, don't worry too much about that. Trust us, we are the church, and we've got the tradition of the fathers behind us. By the way, they didn't. They claim they did. And this darkness descended, and a reformation was needed. And at the right time, and at the right place, God moved on a young man, a Roman Catholic monk, who was trying to figure out, how do I please this angry God? And God used that man to start a reformation that changed the world. You know, you might be trying to figure things out. You might be at a place where you're struggling to think about how in the world could God forgive a man like me or a woman like me. You might wonder if God could ever use you. You might wonder if God could ever forgive you of what you've done. And here is a Roman Catholic monk who is struggling. And God used him to start a reformation. Don't despise what God can do with your life. And that's the third thing that I want us to see. Truth recovered leads to eternal life and divine glory. This truth that is recovered does more than just free slaves. You see, what are you talking about? Well, look at verse 35. The slave does not remain in the house forever. Well, who remains in the house forever? The son remains forever. So if that son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And here's the point we're going to find out later as that text is unpacked by other New Testament writers. It's not just that the Son makes a statement about you. You are justified, and now you're free. That does happen. It's not just that the Son in this text makes you free. It's that the kind of freedom he gives you doesn't just turn you loose from your sins. It makes you a son. It's not just that the son has the authority to sort of wave his arm over you and say, all right, go your way, sin no more, your sins are forgiven. He certainly did that. And I hope he's done it for you like he's done it for me. But that is not all that happened when he said, your sins are forgiven. He made you a son. He made you a daughter. And so when the Reformation recovered that truth, it recovered more than that truth. There were three big things it recovered. It recovered a proper view of God and a proper view of his glory. This is the very last of the five truths we're going to look at. The Reformers call this piece solo Deo gloria. In other words, to God's glory alone. Glory to God alone. And we're going to have a message on that at the very end, wrapping this up. Why does all of this truth matter? And the answer is because the end of it is going to put glory on God. This truth puts us in our proper place. You know, we somehow think that we are at the center of God's attention and that everything he does for us.
Thank you, Pastor Sam. We'll continue this sermon next time on Grow in Grace. Today's speaker, Dr. Sam Horn, is the pastor for preaching and vision at Palmetto Baptist Church. PBC meets at 2730 Anderson Road, Greenville, South Carolina. If you live locally, come join us for a morning worship service at 9 or 10:45 a.m. You can find us online at pbcpowdersville.org. If you'd like more information about Palmetto or this sermon series, reach out to radio@pbcpowdersville.org. Thanks for listening. Join us again next time so together we can grow in grace.